when the earphones go.
Okay, I think we're ready to begin. I'm substituting for Pastor Waterstretch this weekend, who is down with his grandkids and his kids in the Grand Canyon area of the country, enjoying the wonders of God's creation from there. We're going to have to be content to enjoy the wonders of God's creation from the four walls of this room through the book of Genesis, and move on into chapter 2 and get into a new portion of Moses' book about creation and the beginnings of our relationship with God. Last time, Pastor Waterstrat finished us up at day 6 of creation, and now we're going to get into day 7 of creation. We conclude with chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. In other words, everything was exactly as it was supposed to be. God was happy with his creation. And so we get to day 7, which begins at the beginning of chapter 2. Here somebody made a mistake. We got to remember that the twos and the verses, the chapter and the verse numbers, are not inspired by God. Moses didn't write those in there. They're a creation of man. It's thought that the man who put this together was the Archbishop of Canterbury back in the 13th century, you know, 700 or 800 years ago. And it is a handy index. It's a handy way for us to reference the Bible. But sometimes the chapter and verse divisions force us into thinking that there's a division in thought, or there's a change in the flow that the writer is trying to get us to understand, and it creates an artificial break when it really shouldn't be there. So if I were numbering this today, chapter 2 would start at, in your Bible, where it says Adam and Eve at verse 4 of chapter 2, because verses 1, 2, and 3 go better with chapter 1. It concludes the story of creation. Remember that the division of Genesis is broken down into 10 different accounts. Anybody here who has listened to Pastor Waterstrat preach his class before knows what the Hebrew word is for the 10 different accounts of Genesis. Or maybe not. Toledoth, does that sound familiar? Pastor Waterstrat? Yeah, it should. You're always here.
Don't look at me. I don't know you.
Well, you gave me a look.
I told you I was going to harass you.
Yeah, you are. But Genesis is divided into 10 different toledoths, or 10 different accounts. Another translation of the word is history. It's broken down into 10 different sections. Actually, 11 when you think about it, because chapter 1 is kind of an introduction. It lays down the history of the world. And then there are 10 toledoths, 10 divisions in Genesis, where it shows God acting in the lives of his people. The first toledoth starts at chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account, or the toledoth in Hebrew, of the heavens of the earth when they are formed. The last toledoth is the toledoth of Jacob, which is really this, where we get the story of Joseph. He was sold into slavery in Egypt, but God used that for his purposes to get his nation to Egypt, and from which they would migrate out in the book of Exodus later and establish his covenant on Mount Sinai. So God acting in the lives of his people, these are the 10 toledoths of Genesis. And the first toledoth actually starts at verse 4. So that's my comment on the unnatural division between chapters 1 and 2. And today we're starting at chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. We talked about the chapter divisions are a bit unnatural. Again, this goes together with chapter 1. And if you were at the place in the worksheet, on the first worksheet, item G, the seventh day, verses 1, 2, and 3, question one there, I'm going to refer to these questions more regularly than Pastor Waterstrat is known to do, because I'm not a lecturer. Where were we to do over the division of the books of the Bible into chapters, we would include the first three verses in chapter one. We already talked about that. Question number two, what do we in the 21st century understand better about verse one than the original readers understood? First of all, who were the original readers of Genesis? Who wrote Genesis? When was it written?
Moses.
Shortly after the Exodus. Maybe he wrote it sometime during his wanderings in the wilderness, but certainly before he died. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. So what do we understand more about this verse than the children of Israel did as they're wandering in the wilderness?
The vast
array, or they probably understood the definition of vast, but exactly how vast the array of creation really was. They're in the wilderness. That's all they got to see. They got to see Egypt. When Moses sent Joshua and Caleb, the spies, into the land of into the promised land to see what it looked like, they came back with a fantastic report, a land flowing with milk and honey. So they got to see some of that. But their knowledge of things was just a lot more limited than ours is. Their smallest thing that they could see was dust. We now could see atoms and break down the atom even to subatomic particles. With the Hubble Space Telescope, we have fantastic images of the universe. So we can see more accurately than they can how vast array this really is. Question number two, why did God rest? What'd you say?
He's tired.
The Hebrew word translated rest here actually has more of a meaning. He ceased or desisted.
He was finished.
He was finished. And going back to verse 31, what was the state of what he had finished? It was perfect. It was very good. Everything was exactly as he wanted it to be. So he was done. Question number four is kind of a thought question here. Seventh-day Adventists tell us that God intended the seventh day to be holy from before the fall into sin. Therefore, we are obligated to keep the third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What are the two reasons why we are no longer obligated to observe the letter of the third commandment?
Well, Jesus himself said that when once he came, that he was the Sabbath, and he didn't have to observe those things anymore because those were a shadow of him. And once he came, he didn't have to worry about sacrificing or any of those things because he was the supreme sacrifice.
Anybody want to look up Colossians 2:17? You're exactly right, by the way. Colossians 2:17, or actually Colossians 2 starting at 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So God's command concerning the Sabbath day was a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. And we don't need that foreshadowing because we have the reality, Christ. So it's clear that the Sabbath was intended to be a tool that God used. Pastor Waterstrat has used the term sacramental. God acts sacramentally with his people. Not to be confused with the sacraments, which are sacramental devices, but the point is that God, in dealing with people, uses things that we can understand. He uses physical things to help us see his plan of salvation and help us understand what he's done for us. And the Sabbath day and all the other sacrifices of the Old Testament law, helped the children of Israel when they were actively involved in their worship life as they're supposed to have been. it helped them see and keep their focus ahead on the things that they could not see yet, because Jesus had not yet come. But there's another reason why it just doesn't make sense that what is here in Genesis chapter 2 is establishment of the Sabbath, that the Seventh-day Adventists say that we should be complying with to this day.
Well, I was reading in the People's Bible, it talks about, because after the 7 days of creation, God rested. It's not talking about every week resting.
I read that too. The People's Bible commentary said that that he blessed that seventh day. It doesn't say that he blessed the seventh day of every week. Is that the point you're making? There is some false teaching out there in one of the other commentaries I read that suggests some people, I've never heard of this concept before, but some people say that the seventh day in here means the rest of time. You had the first 6 days of creation, and the seventh day represents the rest of the time, and therefore throughout the rest of world history are supposed to be complying with some sort of a Sabbath requirement. And you know, that is contrary to what the Bible plainly says here. They get that because of the fact there is no statement, and the evening and the morning were the seventh day. But there is the word day in here, and there's nothing to suggest that the word day in verse 2 of chapter 2 means anything different than the word day meant everywhere else it's used throughout the book of Genesis in chapter 1. And then there's another reason why the Seventh-day Adventists are just flat wrong. Nobody celebrated the Sabbath from the time of Adam all the way to Moses. When was the Sabbath established? At Mount Sinai, after the Exodus, right. It is the sign of the Sabbath, is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. What is the sign of God's covenant with Noah?
Rainbow.
The sign of God's covenant with Abraham, or Abram? Circumcision. So there are all these different signs that God established. Again, he's working sacramentally with his people, giving them things that they could see and grasp and understand. And he's using these to help people understand what he has done for them. And the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. It wasn't established until then. So there's no evidence that Adam or Seth or any of the other descendants all the way up through until the time of Moses observed the Sabbath. They did sacrifice. We'll see that in chapter 4. Adam passed on his faith to Cain and Abel, and they endeavored to exercise that faith, as we'll see in the books ahead, but that comes later.
Fran? Are you saying that the Adventists are wrong on worshiping on Saturday? Are you saying they're wrong?
You can worship any day of the week you want. Okay, we worship on Monday. We have Monday night services.
I'm just saying, when you said that they're wrong, I was just trying to clarify that in my own head.
Yeah, that's a good point. They're wrong in that they're making it a point of law by worshiping on the Sabbath, by making that a requirement. I don't know the full extent of their teaching, but when they make that a point of law, this is when you must worship.
I agree that they can worship any time they
right,
want to, but I just wanted to know if that's what you were saying, that they were wrong.
They're making it mandatory.
Okay.
And I don't know what the nature of their worship is. I don't know if it includes some of the elements of worship similar to what the children of Israel did on their Sabbath. I don't know if they count how many steps they walk or they refrain from working. I don't know if you hire a Seventh-day Adventist in your business. They do refrain from working on Saturday. So you can't put them on the schedule for Saturday then. So again, they make that a point of law. Well, Christ's work was complete. We don't need to complete our own salvation by complying with such laws. So now we move into the real chapter 2, which begins at chapter 2, verse 4. Now, if you look at your handouts here, you'll notice that, for example, after question 1, there's text in regular type, and then after that, there's text in bold type. Most of you have that. Well, somebody in the church office printed out pastor's teacher's guide. So that bold type, those are the answers to all the questions. They printed out the teacher's guide instead of the student's guide, so you have all the answers, so we could just pack up and go now, right? Make things easier for me. But we're going to press ahead anyway. Sorry. So the story of creation is complete at the end of chapter 2. How many of you were told in, this especially may be the case for those who are lifelong Lutherans, or at least Lutherans for a long time, how many of you were told in Lutheran Christian Day School or Sunday School, or in years past in Bible classes, that chapter 2, it talks more about creation, gives us a little more detail. It's a flashback to chapter 1 and reinforces chapter 1. Yeah, several of us have been told that. I mentioned that to Pastor Waterstrat, and he shook his head no. So that's wrong. He said that he was taught the same thing as he's growing up, but as he's come to understand what's happening here, chapter 2, starting at verse 4, is not a flashback to chapter 1. Although it does that, we're better off seeing chapter 2 as connected with chapters 3 and 4, rather than chapter 2 as finishing up the creation account in chapter 1. And there's reason for this. God in his wisdom, and Moses as his faithful scribe, wrote the book of Genesis with a lot of structure. And the structure comes in the 10 toledoths, and chapter 2, verse 4 starts with the first of these 10 toledoths, of these first accounts. This particular toledoth, the account of the heavens and the earth, goes through chapter 2, 3, and 4. In other words, it covers this section of the completion of the creation account and the creation of woman for the man. It gets into the fall of man in chapter 3, and then Cain and Abel in chapter 4. So chapter 2 is important. It's important that we understand chapter 2 is the background, or sets the context for what's going to happen in chapter 3, the fall of man. The better you understand chapter 2, the better we understand what happened in chapter 3. And then chapter 4 shows us the result, the consequences of man's fall into sin. Beginning at chapter 5, you have the written account of Adam's line, and it goes through a genealogy there. And then in the middle of chapter 6, this is the toledoth, or the account of Noah. That is the third toledoth, or the third account in the book of Genesis. And of course, we have the story of Noah and the flood. So we want to understand chapter 2 in that context, that it's connected better with chapters 3 and 4, and we're setting ourselves up for what's to come. So, reading chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, dash, let's just stop right there. What do you see different in the name of God from what you saw all throughout chapter 1? Lord God. Why is that different?
Before it was just referred to as God.
Huh?
Before it was just God.
Anybody remember what the Hebrew name for just God is when we translate it G-O-D?
Yahweh.
The other one.
Jehovah.
Jehovah and Yahweh is actually the same word. It would be Elohim. In Genesis chapter 1, during the creation account, God is always referred to as God. That's the Hebrew Elohim. Elohim is the name for God that describes his almighty power. And that's obvious, the term that the author would use for Genesis chapter 1, because we see his almighty power in display. Lord, and in the NIV, it's always capital L, capital O, all uppercase, L-O-R-D. Lord is the covenant God, or compassionate God, the forgiving God. We translated it as, or in the Hebrew, to be either Yahweh or Jehovah. We're not sure, because the children of Israel at some point in their history got all caught up in a little bit of work righteousness and thinking that we got to pronounce God's name exactly right, because if we don't pronounce it correctly, we are going to violate the second commandment. Well, that's not what the second commandment was, is, you know, not that you get the pronunciation of his name right. Otherwise, someone with a lisp would never be able to handle that. But so they got out of hand, they got off with that, and they took the vowels out of his name so no one could pronounce it. And what vowels were in the name, either Yahweh or Jehovah or Jehovah, we don't know to this day. They've been lost to history. And so Hebrew scholars can try inserting a couple different vowels in there to try to figure out how they're supposed to be pronounced, but we don't know exactly what it is. So either Yahweh or Jehovah. Some translations use Jehovah, and that's fine too. Look at Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7. You don't have to turn to your Bible on that, because you can just look at the second page of this worksheet. We have it printed in the second paragraph. God himself explained to Moses on Mount Sinai the meaning of the name Yahweh. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Why, therefore, or what do you see Moses setting us up for by using the compassionate, gracious, forgiving God, that name for God, at the in the middle of verse 4?
Assuming he's going to show compassion.
Right, and he's going to have to show compassion because of the fall into sin. So we see a new thing happening here. I remember Pastor Waterstrat talking about Abraham. He'd be wandering around the promised land, and he'd pitch his tent between two trees. You know, Pastor Waterstrat says nothing in the book of Genesis is there just for gee whiz information. Mm-hmm. Everything there means something. And it is so true. He camps between two trees or two cities or two places. And in, you know, we see the two names. They don't mean anything to us. But in Hebrew, the names of these two places are trouble and despair or something like that. Well, he pitches his tent between these two places that have these terms. And sure enough, you see in the following chapter, Abraham gets off track and there's trouble and all kinds of problems come into his life. So these words mean things. And Moses is setting us up to see the fall of man and the Lord, the compassionate and gracious Lord God, ready to act and do his part in pulling us out of the fall. Another thing, I'll get to that in a bit. So, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, in the notes Pastor Waterstrat gave to us, we're already on page 2 of this week's handout. He recommends we skip verses 5 and 6 and just jump right into verse 7. I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to read 5 and 6, and then we'll jump into verse 7 using the beginning of verse 4 before the parenthetical break and connecting that together to make the sentence flow right. So verses 5 and 6. And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. What do you think the shrub of the field and the plants of the field that had not yet sprung up are? It's kind of important understanding these verses here. Yes? Crops. Where'd you get that?
Well, just because once the fall into sin happens, man has to work for their food. And there weren't any shrubs or anything yet because it was easy.
Once the fall of man happened, they had to work for his food. When was the work? When was God's command to work given? Maybe command's not the right word to use with this.
Before the fall, though, he was supposed to take care of it. I don't know if that, I mean, it but there weren't.
Verse 15.
I was wondering about that because he was supposed to take care of everything, and yet there weren't any weeds. So, and we were wondering, what did he do?
Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. God blessed them and said to them, verse 28, God blessed them, referring to man, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Work was assigned in the perfection that came before the fall. So work is a blessing, it's not a curse. The consequences of sin make work and so many other things about our lives less than what they could be in the perfection of the Garden of Eden before the fall, including marriage. And so no shrub of the field, the term shrub of the field and the plant of the field are the same terms that are used later in chapter 2 when God is telling Adam that it is now from the sweat of your brow that you're going to work, and thorns and thistles will rise up from the field. And so the terms here referring to crop type plants that require man's cultivation in order to grow them and to harvest them. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. We don't know when rain started falling on the earth. It doesn't say here in the Bible. Some people suspect that the water cycle, what's the term for that, the cycle, the water cycle was somewhat different at this time than it was after the flood. I'm not equipped to say one way or the other what that was, but rain had not fallen on the earth, and God watered the garden from streams from underneath. But now let's move on to verse 7, and we'll start at the middle of verse 4. We'll skip the parenthetical section and continue on. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Consult my notes here. The word for Adam is very similar to the Greek word for ground. Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground. And later we'll see that the word for woman comes from the word for Adam in Hebrew, and they're all connected. We have question 6 on this page 2 of your handout. What are some of the specific things that we can learn about ourselves from verse 7? Of course, you could read Pastor Waterstrat's answer there, but try not to. It's hard when you have the answer right in front of you to try to think of something else to say, isn't it? What I want to get to is a discussion of the breath of life. What is the breath of life that God breathed into the man?
God's breath.
Pardon me?
God's breath.
Okay, it was God's breath that he breathed into the man.
Would that be the soul that at that time, or would we have been...
Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. I'm looking for it. I didn't write down... 24, let the land produce living creatures...
26
to 28. Okay, yeah, verse 30. Thank you. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. So the beasts of the field, birds of the air, they have the breath of life. And here God breathes the breath of life into Adam. So is this passage referring to God giving man a soul? Let's look up 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When someone has it, go ahead and raise your hand if you'd like to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. verse 44 and 45 and 46. Actually, the it could start at verse 44. Actually, the middle of verse 44 where the paragraph breaks. Do we have any readers here today?
Oh.
What? I'm it? Okay. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Who was the last Adam? Okay. The spiritual had not come first, but the natural. After that, the spiritual. The point here is that the point of this passage shows that man has a soul. We have a soul, certainly, but it's a weak argument to try to use verse 7 to say that is God giving man a soul, because he didn't give animals a soul, and yet the same expression, the breath of life, is used to describe how God made the animals alive. A stronger argument would be to say that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So he created Adam. He breathed in him the breath of life. Now verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here it comes to the trees. First of all, why do you think, I think this is a question in, actually that comes in the next verses. Question 7. What were the most prominent features of the special garden, and what was their purpose? Well, obviously the most prominent features were trees, and we see in this that there are three, maybe you can get out of here, four different purposes for the various trees that were in the garden. Three, maybe you can make the argument, four different kinds of trees in the garden. Some were planted for food.
Pleasing to the eye.
Pleasing to
the
eye. Yeah, a tree that gives life and a tree that brings up the knowledge of good and evil. The way the text reads, they were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Was that one and the same? We know today that we could drive around and see trees that are very pleasing to the eye, but we don't eat them. Other trees that are good for food, but sometimes a little ugly. So I don't know, but in any case, they're pleasing to the eye and good for food. In other words, trees created for man's needs. And then the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve are going to eat of, that's going to be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life does not really appear again into the Bible until Revelation chapter 22. Those of you with Bibles can turn to that. And again, I neglected to write down the verse number. 14. Sure enough, this is printed in red if you have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may go through the gates into the city. How did Jesus win our salvation for us?
On a tree.
So I was reading in a totally different context, a commentary on something else, and I thought it was striking that the tree of life comes back in the book of Revelation. We'll be able to eat from it in eternal life. And it was on a tree 2,000 years ago that our salvation was won for us. And it was by a tree in chapter 3, by disobeying God's command with respect to a tree in chapter 3, that we fell into sin. So I just thought it was interesting, the connection of the trees. Pastor Waterstrat's notes say here that we do not know much about these two special trees, referring to the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. They could either be distinct trees or varieties of tree, whatever is meant. They existed only within the boundaries of Eden, and as we'll see, the tree of life will exist in heaven. Throughout the Bible, these trees are never taken as allegories or metaphors, and it does violence to Scripture to treat them as anything but real trees. Moses is clearly talking about trees with roots, trunks, bark, branches, leaves, and of course, fruit. And what is the purpose of these two trees? Kind of spoils it when you have all the answers there. To give exactly what they're described as giving, the knowledge of good and evil and life. And it leads to the next question about God acting sacramentally in dealing with his people. And we've talked a little bit about that already, and Pastor Waters talked about that in the last couple weeks. Christians have applied the word sacrament to communion and baptism, defining a sacrament. If you remember from your catechism study, it's a holy act instituted by Christ, connected with God's word using earthly elements, and it offers forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation.
Right.
Yeah?
Did you talk at all about, with Pastor, about the tree of life, the context of the word life, the meaning of the word life in that context? If you take it very exactly as it's written, it's not written as eternal life, it's written as life. Are we to interpret that this tree is to give you eternal life, or are we to interpret that the tree literally was to give life?
No, I did not talk to Pastor Waterstrat about that, but in the commentaries I looked at in preparing for this, the authors always, they never debated that point. It was just assumed that it had a connection to the concept of eternal life. So at least the authors of those commentaries, one was a Franzmann commentary, the other was Luther's commentary, and the other one was the People's Bible Series. Incidentally, if you want to read Luther's commentary, you better have a comfortable chair. I checked out, our church library now has, it was just put in this last week, now has a complete set of Luther's works. And some of his works are actually things that he wrote. Other portions of his works are his lectures, which he didn't write, but his students in the university copied down as he lectured and were later available for publication. Luther's commentary on Genesis is the first volume is about 2 inches thick, and that just covers Genesis chapters 1-5. If you want to read all his commentaries on Genesis, you have to read 8 thick books. So, needless to say, I didn't read everything he had to write, even about chapter 2. It's just, he's very verbose. But to answer your question, the best answer I can give, you could probably ask Pastor Waterstrat and he'd give you a better explanation. I wondered a little bit about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If there could have been if one of the commentaries seemed to suggest that God might have at some point changed his command and said, now you can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because God has a knowledge of good and evil and he's without sin. It's not the knowledge of good and evil necessarily that is sinful. It was their disobedience. And in chapter 3, and I think Pastor Waterstrat is better qualified to explain this to you than I am, you'll see that as the progression, as things started sliding downhill for Adam and Eve in chapter 3, sin existed even before. The first sin was not biting the apple or whatever the type of fruit it was, pomegranate, whatever it was, on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve saw that the tree is good for food. She lied to the snake about what it is that God had said. So there are other sins occurring there even before biting into the fruit and disobeying the command, don't eat of that tree. So the mutual trust between God and man had been broken before they even ate of the tree. But in the context of the commentaries that I read, it seems to suggest that the best answer I can give to your question, that they all took for granted the tree of life meant that meant life in the eternal context rather than just some other context. Wayne?
It's a little difficult to understand. When this sin came before they eat the tree, when you brought up there is already disobedience, how fast that process that human being, these two, already able to lie or to tell not the truth but the truth, help God or something like that, already say, God said this and it's not true, and then lie to this knowledge about lie, by the way, from the perfect design, is something in the middle of that, how that come?
How did what
how
come?
Able, these two human beings already, able to say lie, to lie, or to tell the truth during that conversation with the snake.
How is it they got to the point that they can lie? Were they thank you, Mrs. Brown. Or as I refer to her, Mother Brown, that's a family thing. Yes, exactly. They had free will. God did not create automatons. He didn't create robots that could just simply do, could only do what he told them to do and no more, no less. For reasons only God understands, he did not create us infallible. He, being all-knowing, had to know that he was setting himself up for a lot of problems and that he would have to solve over the time of the affairs of mankind in the years ahead. And so why did he do it? Why did he put them in a position where they would sin? Well, he wanted to love people. He likes us. He wanted to be loved back. And that's not going to happen if you just create a machine. And that's the best explanation I give for that. But they had free will. Wayne?
Right. Revelations 2:7, the last half, it says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then below in the footnote in the study Bible, it says that, eventually evil will be destroyed and believers will be brought into a restored paradise in the new earth. Everyone will eat from the tree of life and will live forever.
There you go. Thanks. That answers your question, Andy. Everyone will eat from the tree of life and live forever.
I think also what the gentleman was asking was almost just commenting on was how quickly and easily two people who were created perfect knew how to lie and deceive and disobey, and I think that's partly what you were asking about.
Well, in Luther's commentary, it was his opinion that the fall of man came on day 7. So God didn't get to rest from his creating work, and he didn't get to enjoy that for very long, which reminds me, I forgot to ask, what is the rest? And that connects with Hebrews chapter 4, where God talks about the rest that he would give us, and we find our rest in Jesus Christ. And our rest, the rest that we have now as Christians in this life here, is imperfect, because sin still exists and is a reality for us, but we enter God's rest, eternal life in heaven. And so that adds to the concept of rest. God sat back on day 7th. He completed his work of creation, and he rested. He stopped working, and he enjoyed everything that he had seen, because everything was very good. Things were exactly as they should be. His relationship, the relationship between God and man, was exactly as it was intended to be, and creation was exactly as it's intended to be. So Luther believes that the fall of man happened on day 7, so rather quickly. Somebody else surmised that it took him 5 years. I don't know what the reasoning was for that, but I don't buy that, because Adam and Eve were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And you're right. They would have had children by then, and the account of the fall of man doesn't show any children present. So it probably didn't take very long.
It would seem like it happened rather quickly because obviously the angels, somewhere in the heavenly realm, the angels were dead. Otherwise you wouldn't have Satan.
Right.
And from the rest of the account, it looks like it happened real quick.
Yeah. What's the next chapter? Of course, you know, these chapters can cover a lot of time. Chapter 5 covers like 1,600 years, so. Andy?
The context of the perfection and the fall into sin doesn't trouble me any better. I think just from a state of natural observation, even almost also, if you think about the minute there is a duality or multiplicity, it creates the propensity where two things are possible, good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
That tree exists. Apart from that, kind of to your point, this fall happens pretty quickly. The minute there's this duality, the minute there's this multiplicity, there is this potential. And we see it in the concept of grace implicit also. To follow, right, is literally like an apple obeying the law of gravity. You wouldn't say to that apple, let me pat you on the back, great job, you followed the law, right?
Right.
You fell. Unlike the apple that has to follow the law of gravity, we have free will, to your point.
Mm-hmm.
And where two things are possible in this multiplicity world, boom, sin. Because we can't. You know, we choose to deny and want to be literally, what was the greatest sin? We want to be God, though we are man, almost comes through, right? It's like,
right.
You want to be God, though you are man. Well, that means you want to create this. You don't want to be the apple following gravity, you know? You want to go your own way.
Right.
It's the only way you gain power. So it's obvious to me. It seems very natural in a backwards kind of way that this fall would happen. Like
right.
That.
Because of free will. Now, on one point on free will, I want to make sure that I have clear. Adam and Eve had free will before the fall. Did they have free will after the fall? No, they did not.
Only free will to sin.
Well, yeah, but then that's not free will because you're only capable of making one choice. You're only capable of continuing in sin. As Ephesians says, we were dead in our sins in which we used to live. What can dead people do?
Nothing.
They can do nothing. They cannot do the good things they need to do in order to achieve their salvation. Only Christ can do that. And we are made alive again in Christ. So man lost their free will with the fall and became slaves to sin. Good discussion. Verse 10. A river, I'm going to butcher some proper names here. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Again, there's nothing in here just for kicks. Everything in here means something. So let's look at 10 to 14. They say that Cush is perhaps the area of the Sudan that's south of Egypt. All these places here, let's go to the questions. This would be on the middle of the third page, is it? Why do you think that Moses is so specific about locating the Garden of Eden? Remember where his readers, his first readers were, and who they were. The first readers were the children of Israel.
They were in the desert.
So to them, the east was anything, well, east of there. But he's very specific about locating the Garden of Eden, and unfortunately, some of these names are lost to history. We don't know where some of these places are. We know where the Tigris and the Euphrates are. We know where the Assyrian or the land of Asher, we can surmise that. Cush is referred to. We have some knowledge of that. But the rest of it is really not known. And I'm sure that the flood kind of wreaked havoc with the topography of the land in that area of the world. The Tigris and Euphrates may not be running exactly the same riverbed that they were before. And there may be water covering the area. You know, some people have suggested that maybe the Garden of Eden is where the Persian Gulf is today, somewhere underneath the water there. We don't know. And it's not important. The important point to get out of this is Moses is using proper names to describe real places that really existed, at least at the time the children of Israel, this is after the flood now, the children of Israel were moving through the region of the Sinai Peninsula, and these are real places that really existed. Many religious systems incorporate some sort of creation account or account that describes the beginning of their times or their faith, and they are hidden in the mists of uncertain times and uncertain places, and the Bible never does that. The Bible constantly, relentlessly connects itself to real events in real time, real places. It connects itself to science, archaeology, history, all these things, and never runs from it. So if the Bible is a fraud, that would leave itself wide open to criticism. People criticize it anyway. But the Bible has admirably withstood the test of time, the test of all these different measures as to its authenticity and its reality. So it's a reliable document. Starting with verse 15, the role of man in the garden is detailed. The Lord God, we talked a little bit about this, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, notice throughout this chapter it says Lord God, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.
So at this time, were they able then to eat from the tree of life?
No.
It almost sounds like they could eat from the tree of life after they ate from the... Because in their perfect state, they were okay to eat from the tree of life?
Fran is saying no.
Well, I was telling you no. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
She's asking about the tree of life.
Because there's no command not to eat. So it was always my understanding, and this could be Sunday school understanding, that if you eat from the tree of life, that gave you life on earth or continual life on earth. And then the reason after they fell into sin that they couldn't eat from the tree of life is because then they would have to live in a sinful world.
Exactly. That's always been my understanding, too. I've never heard anything or read anything different. Part of the reason for them being tossed out of the Garden of Eden after the sin, God removed them from the Garden of Eden and put two angels with flaming swords, or I don't know if it's two, but anyway, he had angels guard the Garden of Eden so they couldn't get back in, was precisely that, so that they could not eat of the Tree of Life until God had worked out salvation for them so they could eat of the Tree of Life in eternity. That's always been my understanding. So... I'll in my email to pastor, I'll put that in there. If he knows something different, then he can address it next week. What two things was Adam tasked to do according to verses 15 through 17? The first is obvious. The second is not as obvious, unless, of course, you have the version of the worksheet that has all the answers on it.
To work and take care of it.
Work, take care of the garden. It actually goes beyond that. He was ultimately to rule over God's creation. And the other thing?
Have children.
That's not specifically commanded here, but the other thing that Pastor Waterstrat is getting at is, to quote his answer here, ultimately they and their descendants were to multiply and fill the earth. And he was also to make use of the two trees at the time in the manner of God's choosing. In short, he was to trust the Lord and to serve him in joyful, confident living. So in other words, he was to use the tree according to God's choosing and his design, not according to Adam's preferences. And that, understanding that, sets us up for the fall in chapter 3. You could talk about this if you want to. What significance do you find for your life in verse 15? And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it.
Yes? Joy and work. Mm-hmm.
Joy and work. And why do we not find joy and work so often?
Because it's a pain.
Because it's a pain in just about anything you could think of. The curse entailed more than just sweating of the brow and pain in childbirth and thorns and thistles, more than just those literal things. The creation was cursed. And any kind of work we can imagine, you can think of the things that occur that make it unenjoyable. Those are all things that are related to sin, even if it's just your reluctance to get up in the morning. I don't want to go to work today. Well, work is a blessing. It is something God has commanded us to do. Our desire to not want to go to work and to just be lazy for a day, you know, where does that come from? That comes from our sinful tendencies.
Mm-hmm. Also, I think whatever God gives us in life, we are to tend it and care for it. Not just work. He gives us a lot of good things. And we are to take care of them and not waste them, not foolishly.
Right. And so the idea of stewardship comes up here. Good point. Well, this brings us to the end of our study today. We're at the end of man's in the Garden of Eden. He's working the land and must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Next week, I'll have Pastor Waterstrat to start you with the creation of woman, the institution of marriage, because after all, this is the book of beginnings, and he establishes the institution of marriage as well. Thank you.